May you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. This evening we are going to be focusing on a very well-known text. Well-known not necessarily because it's in the book of Micah, but well-known because it's quoted in Matthew chapter 2. And around Christmas we often read Matthew chapter 2, and in doing so we read Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And this will form the basis of our message this evening. But I would like to read Micah chapter 5 and verses 1 through 6 as our context. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Amen. If you've been with us the past few weeks, we've been studying Micah chapter 4, and particularly we've been studying the subject of the kingdom of God. We saw from Micah chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2 that the very existence of the kingdom of God is due to the supernatural power of God, that anyone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation has been drawn by the Holy Spirit, has been given the gift of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, and that power which does that is God's alone. It is as unnatural as water flowing uphill, Micah says. And then further, we found in Micah chapter 4 and verse 12 that the kingdom of God would be established not by the wisdom of men, but by the wisdom of God. That God in his wisdom would establish his kingdom, and the members of his kingdom would be those who formed the remnant, the survivors of his wrath, those who had found refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And that was according to the wisdom of God. And now in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we come to a message that Micah was interrupted from preaching. And that is that he speaks now of the king of that heavenly kingdom. You see back in chapter 4 and verse 8, Micah started to talk about the king. He says, "You, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." But as he begins to unfold the nature of that king, he's interrupted by the people. And there's sort of this parenthesis in his message from verse 9 all the way through chapter 5 and verse 1. And you see the threefold in verse 9, 11, and verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, now, now. And Micah has to address the present-day circumstances of the people. Any of you who are teachers or have tried to teach junior hires or high schoolers can sympathize with what Micah is having to do here. Oftentimes, when a high school math teacher or English teacher tries to talk about diagramming a sentence or how to solve for X or Y in an algebraic equation, immediately a student will raise their hand and say, "Well, what practical purpose does this have? Why am I ever going to know how to do this in my life?" And Micah has been talking about the glories of the kingdom of heaven. He has been trying to take their focus on the kingdom of God and talk about the power of God and the wisdom of God. These are the very subjects that Christ would preach on when he came, the kingdom of heaven. And immediately the people say, "Well, what about now? What about the fact that the Assyrians are here? What about the fact that the Babylonians are here? What are we going to do about our present-day circumstances? And so Micah interrupts, in a sense, his discourse, and he deals with their questions, and he does so in a very patient and yet brilliant way, in that, as we saw last week, he takes the very questions that they have, the very circumstances in which they find themselves, and he uses those present-day circumstances to point them to even greater truths about God's kingdom. And then, like any good teacher, after being interrupted, he comes right back to the subject that he was talking about. So in verse 2, he resumes talking about this king that he introduced in chapter 4 and verse 8. Now, verses 2 through 4 of chapter 5 are very dense. That is to say, there's a lot of truth packed in to just a few verses. In a sense, it wouldn't be wrong to say that we need the entire revelation of the New Testament to unpack what Micah is trying to say in verses 2, 3, and 4. And we can't do that tonight. So this evening, we are going to focus simply on verse 2. And we are going to study the origins of the Messiah, the origins of the king promised to Judah, the origins of the son of David, king over Israel. And I first want to draw your attention. There are two origins, but I first want to draw your attention to the very first part of the verse where Micah mentions Bethlehem. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. Bethlehem Ephrathah was 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And there are two significant truths connected with this Bethlehem that Micah is trying to point our attention to. And the first truth concerning Bethlehem and concerning the origins of the Messiah is found when he says, "You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." That is to say, Micah mentions Bethlehem to focus our attention on the humility and the gentleness of the Messiah to come. When the Jews thought about a king coming to reign over them, they immediately thought about Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital city. You remember in the chapter we just read from Matthew chapter 2, when the Magi come from the east, where do they go? Well, they immediately go to Jerusalem to find out about the king who had been born king of the Jews. And they're told, well, that king isn't going to be born in Jerusalem. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, away from the seat of power. And the Jews, when they thought about their king, they thought about someone who had descended physically in the line of David. Someone who is in the lineage of King David and who, upon birth, was given the physical human authority to rule over a geographical location. Now, it's true that Jesus Christ did physically come from the line of David, but it is not true that he received his authority because of that. Christ did not receive human earthly authority from a human earthly father, because his father wasn't the king. There was no king at that time in Israel from the line of David. And that points to the fact that Jesus Christ came in humility, in gentleness. He didn't receive his authority from his earthly father. He received his authority from his heavenly father. And that aspect of his ministry, that aspect of his kingship, is seen the entire way through his earthly ministry. Remember, Isaiah chapter 42 describes the ministry of the Messiah as a ministry in which there would be no shouting in the streets. There would be no crying aloud in the streets. But instead, his ministry would be characterized by someone who would not quench the smoldering wick, by someone who would not break the bruised reed. That was Christ's ministry. That was his kingship, gentleness to the individuals with whom he spoke. Kindness, not lording it over other people, not making them feel his authority, not pressing his weight of leadership on them, but instead serving them and taking care of them. In the Old Testament, when David brought the ark into Jerusalem, you remember it was an incredibly exciting occasion for David. He had wanted to bring the ark into Jerusalem before, but Uzzah had reached out and had touched the ark, and God had struck Uzzah dead. And so David was afraid to bring it into Jerusalem. So he left it at someone's house for a few months until he found out that that individual was being blessed by God because of the presence of the ark. And so David said, well, I think it's time now to bring the ark into Jerusalem. And so he did. And as he did, there was singing and there was dancing. And because of David's excitement, because he was so thrilled at what the Lord was doing with his kingdom, Israel, he took off his outer robe, the robe that signified that he was the king, and he cast it aside to be able to dance all the more before the ark of the Lord. And you remember that his wife, Michal, looked out from an upper window, and she saw David with his outer kingly robe taken off, dancing before the ark of the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And when he came home later that day, she took him to task because he had disrobed himself like any vulgar fellow, she said. He had become a commoner. And David's response is that he would become even more undignified than that, if only it would add to the glory of the Lord. His kingdom was nothing to him. He willingly laid aside his kingly robe in order to rejoice at the kingship of the Lord. And Michal couldn't understand that. And when Jesus Christ came as a king, the Jews stumbled over the fact that he made himself nothing and that he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and that he took off his outer robe and wrapped a towel around his waist and served his disciples and washed their feet. The fact that he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey disgusted the rulers of Jerusalem. They could not understand why he would lower himself like that. It was an insult to them. Rome had Caesar, and they wanted a king like Caesar. They wanted a Messiah who would come in and rule in the way that other kings of the earth ruled. And this Jesus who came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey was not fit to be their king because he came humbly and gently. And they stumbled at him because he came from Bethlehem, not from Jerusalem. And the world does the exact same thing. Those who are wealthy, those who are powerful, those who are experts in their field, when they condescend to think about this little religion called Christianity, they are met at the very outset of studying Christ that he was born in Bethlehem. And that is an insult to them. They want someone powerful. They respond like Goliath did when David came out to fight Goliath. Goliath had been a warrior from his youth. He had never lost a battle. He was a mighty man. He had cursed God and dared someone from Israel to come out and fight him. And now they're sending out this little child, this little boy, David. And he was disgusted with that. It wasn't even worth his time to deal with David. And that is exactly how the world feels concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not even worth my time to discuss a Messiah, a Savior, who was born 2,000 years ago to a Jewish peasant woman in the little town of Bethlehem. That is not worth my time. That is a fairy tale that we tell children at Christmas to keep up a tradition. It is not something that matters to me at all right now, today. But God says the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. That's his Messiah. And if you desire the gift of eternal life, you have to bow your knee to a child who was born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. That's your Savior. That's the Messiah that God has sent for the salvation of your soul. And if you will not bow to him, you are lost. And there is no salvation outside of this child born in Bethlehem. Don't stumble over Bethlehem. Bethlehem tests the condition of our heart. Are we proud or are we humble? Do we come judging Christ by worldly standards, or do we come accepting what God has said will be the case? And do we submit ourselves to his will and to his word? That is the first aspect of Bethlehem. is the humbleness of Christ, the humility of Christ, his gentleness. But secondly, you'll notice later in the verse, the purpose of Christ's coming. And that, too, is attached to this word Bethlehem, the purpose for which the Messiah will come. And you see that when Micah says, from you, that is from Bethlehem, shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel. That is to say that the Messiah will not come primarily and first of all for you and for I. He comes for God. He comes to serve the King of heaven and earth. He does not come to fulfill your desires and your wishes. He comes to serve the King of heaven. He comes to do his will. If we look in the Old Testament, you remember when Saul was king, the Israelites had asked God for a king. They wanted to be like the other nations. So God gave them Saul, and it was a disaster. They were just like the other nations. And when Samuel was weeping and mourning over what had taken place with the kingship of Saul, God came to Samuel in a vision and said, Samuel, I want you to go to a town called Bethlehem. And Samuel must have been wondering, well, why out of all of the towns in our nation would you send me to Bethlehem? Well, why did God send Samuel to Bethlehem? What was there? And the answer is that out of all of the towns in the nation of Israel, Bethlehem had someone whose heart beat for God. God found a man in Bethlehem who was a man after his own heart. That's why Samuel went to Bethlehem. And Jesus Christ, coming from Bethlehem, is that kind of king. What is the one thing that recommends Jesus Christ as Messiah? What is that one thing that makes him worthy to be our Lord and our Savior? It is the fact that he has an attitude in his heart which we find represented in Psalm 40 when he says, here am I, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. I delight to do your will. Your law is written in my heart. Christ was a man after God's own heart. He served his Father. And when the Jews got frustrated with Christ, they got frustrated with him because he wouldn't do what they wanted. He was always eating with sinners and tax collectors. He was talking to a Samaritan woman. He would go and touch a leper. Why did Christ do that? And the answer is because he was doing his Father's will. He was delighting to do his Father's will. His Father had chosen that Samaritan woman at the well and many in her village from before the foundation of the world, and Christ rejoiced to go speak to her of living water. He was doing his Father's will. And even his own disciples couldn't always understand, why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you going to Jerusalem when you know that the leaders want to put you to death? Because the cross is in Jerusalem, and I delight to do my Father's will. That's why Christ set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, to sacrifice himself on behalf of those whom his Father loved. He was doing the will of his Father, and he rejoiced in doing it. Do you stumble at this kind of a Messiah? So often people come to the Lord Jesus Christ because they have a problem in their life that they want fixed. Or they come to the Lord Jesus Christ hoping that he'll give them what they've always desired, perhaps materially, perhaps with love with another person, perhaps just enjoyment in their life or peace and rest. That is not how we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is not a savior of mankind that will enable you to carry on your life under your self-rule to please yourself. His aim as a Messiah is to take guilty sinners and to conform them to the will of his Heavenly Father, to so change their heart, to change their minds, that instead of wanting to do what they want to do and live their life according to the dictates of their sinful affections and will, they will instead give up all of that and, following Christ, serve God their Father. That is the kind of Messiah that the Lord Jesus Christ is. And if you come to him expecting anything else, you will be very frustrated. And perhaps some of you are frustrated with Christ because he is that kind of Messiah. And even Christians can become frustrated with Jesus Christ for doing the will of the Father and coming forth for me, coming forth for God. Because as we live our Christian lives, certain things happen that we don't like. And we struggle with the fact that Christ is making us more like himself. And who is Christ? He is an individual after God's own heart. And he is making you into his image. And when we kick and fight the discipline of the Lord in our lives as Christians, oftentimes it is because we do not understand his origins as one who came from Bethlehem, as one who came doing the will of the Father. Is your Messiah one who has come from Bethlehem? Is your Messiah one who has been found because he said, "Here am I delight to do your will. Your law is written in my heart." That is the Messiah of the Scripture. There is no other Messiah. If you stumble at that Christ, you will stumble to destruction and you will be lost. The only way of salvation is to come to a Messiah, to come to a Christ, to come to a Savior who does his Father's will and whose goal in your life is to make you like himself, to also do the will of the Father. He's from Bethlehem. But secondly, the second origin of Christ is found at the very end of verse 2. After we study the subject of Bethlehem and we understand some of its implications, we can sometimes think that we have gone a long way in understanding the Messiah. And we can sometimes feel that, well, now that I understand the significance of Bethlehem, I've really grasped the origins of Christ the Messiah. But I hope you noticed in Matthew chapter 2, which we read earlier, in verse 6, when Herod calls the teachers of the law into his presence and he says, "Well, where is the Christ to be born?" They quote this verse to him, but they leave out the last part. They only quote the first part of this verse and then they skip to a line in verse 4. And what do they leave out? They leave out, "whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." They left out the very part of Micah's prophecy that was most intended to speak to the eye of faith. The rulers of Israel, when Christ was born in Bethlehem, could see physically that that's where he was born. And they could see physically how he conducted himself in his ministry. They could see physically that he was humble. They could see that he was gentle. They could see that he was kind. And they could see that he had come to do the will of the Father. That's what made them so angry. They could see that. But what they failed to grasp was the absolutely essential truth of the last part of verse 2, his second origin, "whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." They missed that part of Micah's prophecy that was designed to produce faith in their heart. Now, what does it mean when it says that the Messiah's coming forth is from of old, from ancient days? It is a difficult phrase, and commentators are a bit all over the map on it. And part of the problem is because of the plural participle there. Some translations say, "whose goings forth are from of old." That is plural. The ESV says, "whose coming forth is from of old," singular. What does that mean? Some people want to use this verse to prove the eternal generation of the Son of God. That is to say that this verse speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ from all eternity is the Son of God. And that's true. But that's not what this verse teaches. The word here is plural. "Whose comings forth are from of old." It's not singular. So then when people arrive at the plural use of it, they say, well, perhaps this is speaking of the theophanies in the Old Testament, when Christ came forth as the angel of the Lord, physically speaking. Or perhaps it's speaking of Yahweh going in front of his troops into battle, that when Israel would go forth into battle, the comings forth has reference to Christ as he led the army of Israel into battle. But Micah here is speaking of a promise concerning the coming of the Messiah. And when it says, whose comings forth are from of old, it is referring to the fact that Jesus Christ came forth in the Old Testament by means of the promises given to God's people. The promises of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah are the comings forth of Christ. The promise given to Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman. The promise given to Noah. The promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promises given to Moses. The promise given to David. Those are the comings forth of Christ from of old. The promises of the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ, that he came forth spiritually represented by means of promises to God's people. Now, the promise that is particularly in view here is the promise that was made to David concerning his son. We're talking about the king of this kingdom. We're talking about the kingship. And Micah is addressing a concern that the Jews at that time had concerning this king. The Jews understood that God had promised that David's son would sit on David's throne forever. But how they interpreted that promise was that that meant that David would always have a physical representative, someone who had physically come from his line, that would be physically sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. And that would be forever and ever. And that's how God would fulfill his promise to David. But if you turn back to 2 Samuel 7, I want to point out something very interesting. 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is the promise which God gave to David. And in verse 12 we read, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom," singular, his kingdom. "He," singular, "shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom," singular, "forever." This promise of God to David was not ever meant to be fulfilled by a physical lineage coming from David. It was meant to be fulfilled in one individual, that one individual would come from David and rule on David's throne forever. One person. And that individual was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That Jesus Christ would defeat death and so be able to reign forever. Not by passing his authority down to his son, but by taking up that authority by virtue of the fact that he had conquered death and risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God the Father in heaven to rule over all things in all places. You see that the eternality of Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which all of the Old Testament promises are given. You see that in verse 2, "whose comings forth are from of old, from ancient days." That is to say that every Old Testament promise was given to various individuals at various times and in various circumstances. But God was not dependent on those people and on those circumstances to make that promise fulfilled. What it depended on was an eternal promise of God made to his eternal Son, Jesus Christ. That it was God, the eternal Son, who would secure every Old Testament promise that had ever been made to God's people. That's what Micah is talking about. And David understood this. David, speaking by the Holy Spirit in Psalm 110, says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And Jesus Christ gives us the infallible interpretation of what that means. He says that David was talking about his son. He says that David was talking about the Messiah, one who would physically come from his line, but who was already his Lord. Someone who would come from David, but who is eternal. That was how David understood this promise, that an eternal Son of God would secure this promise. And these Jews at this time were concerned that God was a liar. Because if we go into exile and we do away with the kingship of David, then how can you be telling the truth that someone from David's line will sit on David's throne? And Micah is saying God keeps his promises, and that the coming of the Messiah would be an exact fulfillment of every Old Testament promise, including the one that you have so much trouble understanding right now, the promise made to David concerning his son. That promise, too, will be kept and fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who comes from Bethlehem. And that's what Micah was driving home. And sometimes when individuals are familiar with the church and the message of the gospel, they say, well, I understand the Bible. And if someone asks me, where did Christ come from? I know the answer. It's Bethlehem. And I believe that. I believe that Jesus came from Bethlehem. But if that's all you believe, then you're no better than an educated unbeliever. That's all that that is. That these two promises go together, from Bethlehem and from eternity. And that if you only give intellectual assent to the fact that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, you have not exercised faith in the risen, eternal Son of God. You cannot split these two promises. You cannot read the New Testament and say, I believe the physical facts concerning Jesus Christ. I just don't believe that he ever rose from the dead. You cannot read this verse and come to that conclusion. It is impossible. You either accept all of it or you reject all of it. And sometimes people say, well, I believe that Christ lived, he did what he said he did, but that doesn't have any impact on my life. And I believe that Christ did live 2,000 years ago, but that doesn't matter to me right now. But Micah is telling us that Jesus Christ is eternal, and that the one who was born in Bethlehem rose from the dead, and that he lives right now. The same child that was born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem lives right now in heaven. And he is the one to whom you must submit. And you must come to him in faith. And you must come to him believing that he personally is the fulfillment of every Old Testament promise given by God's prophets to God's people. You cannot accept the life of Christ and deny the fact that he is alive today. And when you understand that Jesus Christ is alive today, that he is eternal, and that you can commit your soul to the one who was born in Bethlehem, the king who came in humility, in gentleness, in kindness, not lording it over his people, speaking to the lepers, healing the sick, casting out demons out of the wicked. When you entrust your soul to him, there is nothing left to fear. This is your king. The king that is being described here, the one from Bethlehem, he's yours. He is your king right now, today. And you no longer fear death. Because with David, you can say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And as a Christian who has bowed the knee to this Messiah, you ought to rejoice and give thanks to God. And you ought to live your life not in the fear of death, but in the triumph of victory. And you ought to live your life not being terrorized by every circumstance that attends your life here on earth. Every passing circumstance that comes into your life, every difficulty is being overruled and overseen by this king, the one who is born in Bethlehem, that king, the one who is born, the Virgin Mary, in a stable because there was no room for him in the inn. That is the one who sees every single aspect of your life and who is governing it to make you more like himself and to pursue the will of the Father more wholly. And when you die and stand before him, he will say, "Blessed are you, you who are loved of the Father. Enter into the kingdom which I have prepared for you." Do you believe that tonight? Or are you still stumbling at a Messiah from Bethlehem? Who else will be your king if not this king? Will you rule your own life? Or will you submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King from Bethlehem? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we think far too much of ourselves and far too little of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can trust your word. We can trust all of it. We thank you that Christ, the Messiah, was born in Bethlehem exactly as you said he would be. And we thank you that he is the one who is spoken of from of old and the one who is from ancient days. We pray that each would trust in this Messiah tonight and find eternal life at his right hand. We pray in his name. Amen.